Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a wonderful privilege it is for us to come before the throne of grace this evening and to realize that we are able to come boldly because of the merits of Jesus Christ, who is seated at your right hand, knowing that we are seated with Him because of our position, because of our union, because we are in fact brethren in the royal family of God. We ask therefore that you would hear our request with regards to those prayer concerns that have been mentioned, specifically the transfer of the books to Bolivia for the conference. We pray for provision of funds for Ian and Carol to be able to go down and any others that may be able to attend also. And ask, Father, that through this we might see the same kind of continuing ripple effect and outreach that has resulted from the conference nearly 2 years ago now in Costa Rica. We pray, Father, that you will guide and direct each of the books, not only in Spanish, but also those that have recently been published in English. We pray that they'll fall into hungry hands and hearts and that they will serve a purpose in strengthening the saints in their faith in Jesus Christ. We pray also for Judy, who is battling right now in the physical arena, and we ask that you'll guide the doctors as they evaluate the problems. We pray, Father, that you would use this to convict her of her need for Christ and provide Glenna the words to say to bring her and win her to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now we turn our attention to the third doctrine of our passage. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will guide and direct my mind and mouth so that the information will be clear and systematic. We pray, Father, that you will also guide each student here in their understanding and application, that we might grow in grace, that we might be lights shining in a dark world, and that we might stand firm for the faith in an age of tremendous apostasy. These things, therefore, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. You'll know this by heart. If you never memorized it before we get done, you'll be able to quote it just because you've heard it so many times. Paul says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We've identified 12 doctrines that I've pointed out to you in this passage, designed to bring together all the teaching of the book of Romans, really a pivot point, a hinge between the earlier section of doctrinal information and the practical application. When we talk about doctrinal teaching, this is one of the unique factors that we need to understand. A doctrine is a systematic teaching. And therefore, what it does is it pulls together a large amount of information on a given subject and presents that information in a systematic fashion. Every doctrine, like every journey, has a starting point and an ending point. The starting point, of course, is the doctrine as it relates to God. And of course, we relate that then to the believer, the recipient of the provisions of God's grace, and then we come down and we have its application in life. Most of the books that you will study of the Apostle Paul can be divided in half. The first section will always deal with doctrine. And it talks about our relationship to God by faith in Jesus Christ and the impact that that has on our souls and the effect that it should have in our lives. And then, of course, you have the latter section, which deals with the duty of the believer in light of the things that he has studied. What we have in Romans 12, 1 and 2 are 12 doctrines. But with each doctrine, there's practical application. We've studied, for example, the first two. These are found some in just a word, some in phrases. First of all, Paul says, I urge you. The word urge, parakaleo, is a word that was used in three ways in the ancient world. It was used of a parent lifting up a child who had fallen. I don't know if Wayne told you about his skating accident today, but when a kid goes down on skates and they're trying to get their feet under them, they just keep falling. Well, parakaleo is when you come along and supply what they lack and you lift them up. It was to call the child to his side, or to the side of the parent. The word kaleo means to call, para, to your side. Then, of course, it was used in the athletic arena as the coach would cheer on his athletes. He would encourage them from the sidelines. Many times, for example, a boxer, a wrestler, an athlete in other kinds of activity will have the coach giving them instruction even as they're involved in the competition. Because you can see from the sidelines things that you miss in the heat of the conflict or in the heat and the strain of the effort. So the coach will tell the athlete what to do. This is parakaleo. In its highest sense, it was used in the military. A commander on the field of battle. Battle-tested, battle-proven, a veteran of many conflicts and many wars, would, by word and example, urge and challenge his men on. For example, Jesus said to the disciples, "Follow me." And on the beaches of the great landing that took place in Normandy, there was a 45-year-old sergeant, I forget the man's name, when his forces were all pinned down, and the man jumped to his feet, and as he rushed forward, he said, "Follow me." And so "Follow me" became the motto of the U.S. Army Rangers. It's a challenge. It's parakaleo. It's urging. And in the parakaleo, combined with the word therefore, welcome, gentlemen, come in and sit. When Paul says, "I urge you, therefore," the word therefore is looking back over the earlier parts of the book of Romans. But specifically, it's looking at what comes just before. Chapters 9 through 11 talk about the nation of Israel. And Israel also had great provisions of God's grace. They had tremendous potential. They were called to a high calling, and yet they failed. So what is Paul saying? "I urge you, therefore." In other words, learn from them, gain insight from them, make applications from them so as not to imitate their failure, but to go on in success. So we could say that the first doctrine then that we would cover in Romans 12, 1 and 2 would be the fact that the believer needs to develop a personal sense of urgency. A sense of urgency comes from two things. First of all, you have a personal sense of destiny. You know that God has a purpose for your life. You know that you are gifted uniquely for a part of His plan. And then secondly, you recognize the brevity of time. Time is short. Whether you live a full lifetime or not isn't even the issue. A full lifetime is a brief period of time. James says your life is a vapor. It appears for a while and then it's over. While we're living, we look ahead and we think we have lots of time. But when you come to the end, whether it's at 20 years, 50 years, or 90 years, it was so short. Whatever God has planned for you to do as a child of God on this earth, He has given and allotted to you enough time to do what you have to do. But He hasn't given you time to waste. So we have to learn to redeem time, and therefore Paul is challenging us in Romans 12:1 to a sense of urgency. Then we looked at the word brethren. The word brethren reminds us of a second thing, and that is every believer should develop, because of his unique position in Christ, because of the wonderful provisions that we have, we should develop a sense of, let me back up here, spiritual self-esteem. You have value, not because of who and what you are, not because of your IQ or your intellect, not because of your personal skills or capabilities. You have value because you're a member of the royal family of God. And as a member of the royal family of God, you are united forever with Jesus Christ. You're uniquely gifted. You have been seated at God's right hand through faith in Him, and therefore your value is in relationship to Christ. Christ becomes your value. And the second thing is a value for members of the royal family, or a love of the brotherhood. We have a lot of talk about unity and brotherhood and everything, but there's very, very little of it displayed. Once you gain some understanding into the value that you have, not because of yourself, but really in spite of yourself. I mean, God loves you with all your flaws. God loves you with all your failures. God has designed a great plan by which, out of your weakness, you can be made strong. Just like the great heroes are stated to have done in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 34. Or as Paul learned in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you because my power is perfected through weakness." And so out of our weakness, we find the provision of God's strength to accomplish His plan. Now, if God can do that for you, why do you want to look at another believer because of their flaws, because of their failings, because of the personality quirks and kinks that they have, and assume that that person has no value. Why would you want to minimize the value of another believer? Because they don't agree with you, because they hold a different position than you. The value of the brotherhood has nothing to do with doctrinal agreement. Believers are going to differ. Believers are going to fight. I mean, it's a family. Have you ever known a family that didn't have a fight once in a while? It happens. But that should never change the value that you have for another believer in Jesus Christ. David put it this way in the Psalms, "As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." David had a very high esteem for other believers. The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that we should have an attitude of looking to others as being more worthy than ourselves. Put yourself at the bottom, not the top. Look up to others, not down. Why? Because you're looking at them with the eyes with which Jesus Christ looks at us. He did not provide us salvation. He did not give us His righteousness because of merit on our part. See, this is the magnificent thing about grace. Grace is not given for merit, neither is it withheld because of demerit. Grace is grace, and it overwhelms both of those. So when you and I learn to look at others through the eyes of His grace, it changes tremendously our appreciation and our value for these others. And that is, in fact, the third doctrine that we come to in Romans 12:1, and that is an orientation. And we're going to have to see a lot about the idea of orientation to the grace of God. And that's what we want to see now, found in the phrase, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." Let me give you a few principles of introduction into our third doctrine here. It's a fact of life that each and every one of us lives within an environment. You have an environment that you live in. And secondly, this is true insofar as geography and climate goes. I mean, some people live in Arkansas where it's hot and sweltering, and some people move to Houston where it's sweltering even more. And some people move up north where it's rather cool. The environment, for example, of the Inuit. You all know the Inuit, of course, don't you? How about if I say Eskimo? They don't like to be called Eskimo. That's kind of a degrading term. They like to be known as the Inuit. So the environment of the Inuit obviously differs from the environment of the Bushman of the Kalahari. Now, if the Inuit tried to live in his environment the way the Bushman lives in his environment, he wouldn't last very long. He'd be frozen. The environment, for example, that Will is in right now in the Andes among the Quechua is going to differ, obviously, from the Apalai of the Amazon. The Apalai happen to be my tribe. That's north of the Amazon in the northern highlands. The environment of the city dweller in New York is going to differ from the Noongar of the Australian outback, another tribe that's adopted me. I'm adopted. I've always been an orphan. I've been adopted a lot of different places. In every case, survival is going to depend on ability to orient to environment. It's very, very important, and it's much more important in the spiritual realm. There are also differences of environment as far as social and cultural changes and differences that you face. It's interesting, for example, that in Indian Africa, a mark of respect and hospitality is to provide you with a lot of food. They love to feed you because in an environment where many people are hungry, the highest thing that they can give you is not money, but food. Wealth boils down to food. So in each place, as we've gone into the villages, they will bring you massive amounts of food to feed you. But here's the difference. In Africa, if you clean the plate, you've insulted them. You should leave a little on the plate to show that you are full and well-fed and require no more, that they've taken good care of you. But in India, they want you to clean the plate. If you don't clean the plate in India, they're going to think that you didn't like their food. If you clean the plate in Africa, you're going to symbolize to them that they didn't give you enough and you're still hungry. It's a difference that you run into. In Australia, I've been in churches on the east side of Australia where it's acceptable to smoke, but it's taboo to drink. go right across Australia to the west side, and there are places where it's acceptable to drink moderately, but don't dare smoke. This begins to show you the frailty of some human standards when culture is applied to Christianity. And it's a danger, I think, especially in America. Americans tend to build a culture that they call Christianity that is not a biblical culture. What we've done is superimpose our culture, and often this affects missionaries because when they go out to other parts of the world, what they end up trying to do is impose American culture or Western culture instead of presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ and then allowing through spiritual growth changes to take place as the people are transformed through their spiritual growth. Among the Apollyae, I think it's God has a great sense of humor. We'll turn 17 in Peru. I turned 17 in Brazil with the Apollyae Indians. But among the Apollyae, the people are nearly naked, and that's the norm. Among the Indians of central India, they're covered from head to foot. That's the norm. The culture is different. The point that I'm making is that not only survival, but comfort and courtesy largely depend on orienting to your environment. Now, I know right now you see absolutely no connection to where this is going, but you will, trust me. The Apostle Paul was a master of adapting to his environment. You might remember that he says in 1 Corinthians 9:22, I have become all things to all men, that if by any means I may save some. What was he saying? If you read through that section in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you'll find the word win used 5 times. To the weak I became as weak that I might win the weak. To those under the law I became as one under the law that I might win those under the law. To those without law as without law, though not without the law of Christ, that I might win them. Always his goal and his objective in dealing with the many people that he dealt with and all of the various cultures that he found himself in was to win those people to Christ. A lot of times we don't realize the simplicity and yet the potency of what he's saying in that passage. What did Paul consider a tremendous aid to winning people to Jesus Christ? You could say orienting to the environment of their culture, or to put it in a more simple way, common courtesy and thoughtfulness. I don't know if you're aware of this. If you travel much around the world, you'll find that Americans have a very, very poor image or poor reputation among other people in the world. Americans are considered loud, demanding, implacable, impossible to satisfy, and I've heard this in many, many parts of the world. One of the things that I wrote to Will, in fact, I made a book for Will before he left. This was not one of those that's printed. This was personal book. And I went through a whole lot of things that I've learned over all the years and lessons that he needs to keep in mind and ways that he needs to prepare. But one of the points in that little book was this. Americans are not well received in many parts of the world because of the image that they give. Do all you can to change that image. How? Common courtesy. And what is one of the ways of common courtesy? Simply by adapting yourself to the environment in which you find yourself. Observe their customs. Ask questions about what is right and what's wrong. Accept standards that are different from yours. Don't try to impose yours. Don't bring yours from home to them and try to impose it on them. You adapt to theirs. They appreciate this greatly, and Paul understood that this was a very basic tool in winning people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So why do I spend all this time talking about orienting to environment? Because when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you enter into an entirely new environment. And it's an environment that you're not familiar with. It's an entirely different thing than what you're used to. You've taken a step of believing, exercising, saving faith in Jesus Christ. You were in Adam. In Adam, not only do all die, but as we'll see in Ephesians chapter 2, in Adam, you're in the realm of disobedience. You're in the realm of being under sins and trespasses. In fact, you're in the realm identified that identifies you as being a child of wrath. You're in the darkness, but Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 tells us something. At the moment of saving faith, God took you by the power of the Holy Spirit, joined you to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. But He transferred you out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His Son, which is the kingdom of light. Not only did you leave the realm of sin and trespasses, and not only did you step out from under the yoke of the law, but you entered into a new environment, and that environment is called the environment of grace. And it is an entirely new environment. The more you and I will adapt to and orient to the environment of grace, the more acceptable we are to God. The greater our fellowship with God, the deeper our intimacy with God, and not only do we begin to develop a genuine intimacy with God. I mean, I'm sure I'm not the only one here through the course of my Christian life who has tried to establish in my own strength or my own energy or stumbling along through my own ignorance some kind of rapport with God. And if it's based on false standards, if it's based on things that are not given as scriptural foundations and scriptural basis, there's always the realization within your own soul that you're doing what? You're putting on a front. You get in a certain Christian circle and they impose certain standards on you. And so you set out with a willing heart, you're going to keep all of these standards and rules and regulations and everything else. And yet while you may be acceptable to them because of your outward conformity, it's not real within. You may learn to pick up certain terminology or certain language and you say these things because they're the acceptable things to say. And yet it doesn't feel right because it's not really you. What happens is that many Christians and most religions, well, I'll say all religions, using the word religion in its truest sense, have failed to realize that the way of the world is to conform you working from the outside in. In other words, the pressure is put for outward conformity. Paul identifies this right down here in verse 2 when he says, "Do not be conformed." The word conform, suskema, is a word that means outwardly. It means to put up a front. It means to build a facade. It means that you adapt yourself to the world around you, but it's only outward. There's no real interchange. The unfortunate thing, because Christians have not oriented to the grace of God, they carry this with them into churches. So now you walk into the church and you have to wear a suit and tie, or you have to wear a certain length dress, or you've got to have your hair a certain way, or act a certain way, talk a certain way. There's all kinds of standards that are imposed from the outside. And the idea is we're going to take this person and we're going to stick them in this little mold and we're going to put pressure on them until they conform. But Paul says we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. This is the process that should happen here. And I'm really looking ahead to the doctrine that we'll deal with under the transformation that takes place there. But transformation works from the center to the circumference. And how does it work? It works by the renewing of the mind. Here, as an unbeliever, you had a whole catalog, a whole card file of viewpoints and perspectives and attitudes with which you dealt with life. Now what you have to do over here is you have to take every single one of those and you have to replace the human viewpoint with the divine viewpoint. And the question then is, all right, this is the way man sees things. What I want here is the way God sees things. I've got one block changed. Now we go to the second one. Actually, I started the way a Hebrew would over here and working this way. But we go to the next one. This is how I saw things formerly. This is the way I should see things now. And I mean, how many little segments of data do you think you have within your mind? This is why the need for perpetual study is endless. This is why the scripture says, study to show yourself, what does it say? Approved to God. Isn't that what Paul wants right here? Offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, which is acceptable to God. It's impossible for us to do that without changes taking place. And those changes that take place have to take place starting in the very center of your being. And there's only one thing that can reach the center of your being. I can't see what's going on inside you right now. I can't see whether you're filled with the Spirit or in the energy of the flesh. I can't tell it. I can't tell as you sit there looking at me and you got very good eye contact tonight whether you're focused on what I'm saying or if your eyes are locked on me and you're thinking of some television show you just saw. I can't tell, but the Spirit of God can. And the only way, the only power or capacity that I have as a communicator of the Word to touch the inside of you is this book. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing. You know, we all want to use the Word of God as our weapon. we're going to draw the sword of the Spirit and we're going to take on the heathen and we're going to, you know, win glory for Christ. But the Word makes it very clear, you can't use it out here until you first use it in here. And only when the Word of God has pierced to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow and becomes a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. In other words, it analyzes, it criticizes, it gives you information on what needs to be corrected. You find yourself sitting there as the Word of God is being taught and the Spirit of God takes something said and touches a sensitive part of your soul. That's when you really need to be taking notes. Let me make a suggestion. Sometimes it's easy to fall into the habit of taking notes just to gather information. The time that notes are most important is when the Spirit of God in the course of that class touches your soul and you say, that's me. Write that down. That's the thing you don't want to forget. This is the correction that I need to make. This is the transformation that He's working on in my life right now. That's when we need to focus. So the whole point that I'm making is simply this. As believers in a new environment, we need to learn to live, to adapt to our new environment. Let's consider what that environment is. It's found in the phrase, by the mercies of God. We have three parts to this phrase. The first part has to do with a preposition, and prepositions are very important. The preposition here is D-I-A. D-I-A. D-I-A is a preposition that speaks of intermediate agency. In other words, the intermediate agency tells you the means by which you attain the goal. Everything Paul wants you and I to achieve in Romans 12, 1 and 2 comes through this means. This is the tool, if you will, by which the work will be accomplished. So by the mercies of God, through the intermediate agency, you might say the instrumental agency. This is the instrument that makes it possible. And what is that instrument? The instrument is the grace or the mercies of God. The word that's used for mercies here is O-I-K-T-I-R-M, long O-N, oiktirmon. It's a very interesting word. There are several different words that could be used for mercy here, but this one's unique because it speaks, first of all, of a multitude of provisions. This is in the plural. And what it means is that there are a multitude of things that God has provided for you and I. He has outlined them from the first chapter up to the present time. Remember, the book of Romans is a very, very systematic book. I find more system in Romans than in any book that Paul wrote, and he is a very systematic man. I don't find Paul, as many people do, to be a guy who starts off in one direction and then ends up going off in another direction. Paul is a very systematic man. He had a mind that was like a fine-tuned computer, I suppose, if I knew that much about computers. But he was very systematic. And he breaks Romans down into five areas. We should review these. It's been a while since we've been in the book of Romans. Chapters 1 through 3, the doctrine of condemnation. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God is the key verse of that section. The book of Romans was designed as a basic theology for the first century. Paul wanted to systematically set down the principles of justification by faith. And you can't get to justification until you understand condemnation. So we deal with condemnation and then we come to justification. The doctrine of justification is dealt with in chapters 4 and 5. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what does chapter 5 tell us? Well, chapter 4 and verse 3, Abraham believed in the Lord and it was imputed to him for righteousness. So Paul picks up in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Why? Because we've been justified. Once we're justified, once we've come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, then what comes next? Sanctification. Sanctification is one of the most overlooked doctrines in the church today because many Christians don't have an answer for the question, what do we do after salvation? All right, I've become a believer. I've received eternal life. I'm going to heaven. What now? Where do I go from here? Sanctification answers that question, and we have sanctification dealt with in the 6th through the 8th chapters. Chapter 6 is a fascinating chapter. It's a... Really, Romans 5 through 8 is one of the most important sections of the Word of God any Christian can understand. And again, unfortunately, like most of the really foundational passages, it's far, far too overlooked. But in Romans chapter 6, Paul breaks it down and he says you have to know the truth, you have to believe the truth, and you have to apply the truth. The three key words of Romans 6, knowing, considering or reckoning, and applying or yielding. The fourth section then deals with the nation of Israel. Chapters 9 through 11, we have the doctrine of dispensation. Why? Well, because it's very important. If the nation of Israel was given so many promises and provisions and so much grace and they failed, what hope do we have? What outlook do we have for the church or for an individual believer? Well, we have to understand why. And so Paul deals with the issue of dispensation. And he talks about the fact that the Word of God has not failed. God's plan for the Jew is not over. The church does not replace Israel. They've been set on the side. And even through their fall, God is in fact working all things together for good. Romans 9 through 11 proves beautifully Romans 8, 28. Because God has a future plan for them and He's going to restore them and they are going to come to salvation and restoration. And then, of course, the fifth part, we have application. And that begins in Romans 12, 1 and 2. So when Paul says, I urge you therefore, I beseech you therefore, brethren, members of the royal family of God, by the mercies of God, through the instrumental agency, through the power of application of the mercies of God, it has some real weight and some real power. The word that is used here for mercies, oiktirmon, is a word that refers to compassion arising out of the great need of the object. In other words, this is what it's saying. God looked down on the human race, and out of the great lack and need of the human race, He was moved to compassion. But it doesn't just mean feeling. It means that His compassion for man in his helpless estate caused Him to do something. John 3:16 is a very simple statement of this. God so loved the world. A lot of people make much out of the word so in John 3:16. But it's actually a qualifying word. It actually identifies the characteristic of that love so that what it's saying is God so loved the world, that is, He loved the world in this way. A very unique way that He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. God, looking on the spiritually lost estate of man, was moved with love so that He provided that which was lacking in the human race. That's the basic idea behind our word here for mercy. It's an undertaking that arises from compassion. Consider, for example, Matthew 9 and verse 36. It says, and seeing the multitudes, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. So what did He do? He became their shepherd. He gave them direction. He lifted their burden. He met their need. That's the idea of mercy here. Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2, David says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. You could say mercies. Multiple mercies, many of them. Don't forget them. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And as you go through Ephesians chapter 1 through 3, it's just one after another that's set in front of you of the multitude of mercies that God has given to you and I. What hope does a believer have if mercy is the mechanics of living the Christian life, the means by which he's to arrive at the goal of being acceptable to God, if he doesn't know the mercies that are available? You know what he's like? He's like Israel back in Egypt being told to make more bricks, but they don't get any more straw, they don't get the clay, they don't get the things that they need. You come up with all of it, you make it. He's a slave. But the believer instead is someone who is to accomplish something having every necessary ingredient at his disposal. And all of the provisions that are at his disposal, of course, encompass the idea of the mercies of God. And then we have the last part of God, which simply tells us that the blessings originate with Him. Remember that when Paul breaks down his teaching, as I pointed out earlier, the idea of duty following doctrine. Here's the doctrine. Systematic teaching. Here's the duty. Systematic application. Why is it so important for us to have systematic teaching? Because you can only apply the word as you receive it. If your soul is jam-packed with the Bible and yet it looks like your closet, I'm assuming that your closet might look like mine. You know, when you are terrified to open the door, not only for fear of the avalanche that's going to come out, but what might be living in there. If your soul may be full of principles, but if they're all jumbled, how can you hope to put them together? It's like a jigsaw puzzle. You know, God doesn't want us to live our lives like a jigsaw puzzle where you frantically search and find a piece and there's, I got a tree limb or, you know, something. I got an eye. No, He wants us to have the whole picture, and to have the whole picture, those pieces have to fit together the right way. The Word of God is designed to fit together in a systematic fashion so that when you and I go out there in life, we're able to deal with life in a systematic fashion. That's why I drill over and over and over the things that we study and the things that we teach so that it'll stick. Repetition is absolutely necessary to get things to stick in our mind. These blessings originate with God, and always in the doctrine section, what is the main focus? The main focus is that Jesus Christ is the source. Jesus Christ is the author. Jesus Christ is the means. The only mediator between God and men is the man, Christ Jesus. The word Christ is significant because from the Old Testament we know that the prophecies concerning the Messiah required that He be a God-man. There could only be one. The Son of God, uniquely born, the God-man, God in human flesh. And the doctrine sections, if you'll notice, look in Ephesians 1 through 3 and notice the emphasis put on Jesus Christ. Over and over and over. We're going to see it in just a second. Then we get into the duty section. You know what the duty section emphasizes? It emphasizes you in relationship to God, and it emphasizes others in your relationship to them. You could prove this by simply reading Romans 12 through 16. This is where you find the emphasis on human relationships, human practices, human activities, and so on and so forth. Now, in a foreign environment, one of the first things you have to do is orient to your surroundings. As I've mentioned, traveling among other people and cultures, it's a matter of courtesy to identify how they do things. Simple little things done in ignorance can offend. Small things done. I remember an example when I was in Brazil among the Apalaí. We were sitting around the fire with the Indians. The missionary who had been going to those people for many, many, they had been working among those people 14 years, always lived separate, always lived aloof. It was like he was here and they were all down here. And when I got there, I basically adopted their dress as much as I could, which wasn't very much. I went out and hunted with the men. I fished with the men. We hiked through the jungles together. They put me to the test of finding my way out. That was why they adopted me. They gave me a name. They took me off in the middle of the jungle, and they said, "Now, white man, let's see you find your way out of here." And I found my way out. They were astounded. They said, "This has never happened before." So they gave me a name and adopted me and so on and so forth. But as an illustration, we're sitting around the fire, and a guy on this side is talking to a fellow who had come from about 200 miles upriver by canoe on this side of the fire, and they're joking about something. I was able to pick up just by their actions and gestures and so forth a little bit of what they were joking about and laughing. They were both carrying on, joking with each other and laughing, and I started laughing with them. And the guy across the fire reached back and started to pull his knife out and started to come across the fire at me. I could have gotten killed by violating a cultural standard, which was no matter how many people are around, because you have to realize they have very little privacy. They live in huts with grass roofs and no sides. I mean, there's not a lot of privacy among these people. So they've learned and developed cultural standards to protect privacy even in a group. And one of those things is, for example, if Perry and I are carrying on and we're joking with each other and laughing, that's between us. And dare you offend that principle of privacy, you run the risk of death. I'd like to apply that one in some Christian circles. You have to learn what pertains to you and what doesn't. And in that culture, it could be very dangerous. And of course, the chief son who was took me under his wing stepped in and, believe me, you didn't want to offend this guy or attack him. He looked like about a 5'2" version of Arnold Schwarzenegger. He's a little block of a guy. Just, he told the guy that, never mind, he doesn't understand, and so on and so forth. But you have to orient, you have to consider some of those things as a matter of thoughtfulness. When, for example, you get dropped or end up in the middle of nowhere and you have to find your way out, how are you going to do it? You need one of those little things that looks like this. A compass. But you know what? You'd be amazed how many people have gotten lost with a compass. You know why they get lost with a compass? They have a compass. They say, this is north. Well, there's the little fine print with a compass. It's called magnetic north. Now, in the United States, in most parts of the United States, it's not that much of a problem. True north might be here. Magnetic north might be here. And you're going to be off from where you are a little bit. And, of course, if you're traveling over 200 or 300 miles, you're going to be off a lot. But in most cases, it's not that much of a problem. This is what they call the angle of declination. In some parts of the world, I don't remember exactly what it is, but I think it's extremely severe in Australia, the angle of declination can be tremendous. I mean, your compass is pointing north and you're way off into the Never Never Land. You have to understand that if you're off from true direction, the further you go, the worse things get. What's the application? People say, well, it doesn't matter that much that they believe a little bit differently about salvation. Oh, yeah? The compass of the believer is the cross. And if we're right at the cross, we're going to be right as we move along through the Christian way of life. If we're off at the cross, the further we go from the moment of salvation, the more confusing life becomes, the more misoriented we become, the more tangled we become in all kinds of things because we've missed the mark. Remember that sin in the Greek hamartia is a word that simply means to miss the mark. You got off track. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Why? Because they were following an angle of declination. So we have to understand the cross, and I just want to show you how the cross orients the believer. The top of the cross points to God. The bottom of the cross points to me. The left-hand arm of the cross points to the issue of sin, and the right-hand part of the cross points to the issue of mankind. Here's the way it works. Insofar as sin is concerned, Jesus Christ has performed the work of redemption. Redemption will always keep us in proper orientation to sin in the life if we understand redemption. Redemption pays for all our sins, not just some, not just those paid for before the cross. And if Christians get off just a little bit, Christ died for all of my sins up to the moment of my salvation, and then I'm on my own, what happens? As they go along through life, they're going to sin, and they're going to have to do one of two things. They're either going to have to cover it up and build a facade and a front of sinlessness and say, I don't sin any longer, I just make mistakes. Or they're going to live in guilt and shame and defeat. They have to understand that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for all our sins. Now, when we deal with God, we understand the doctrine of propitiation. Propitiation says that God the Father was completely satisfied with what Christ did at the cross in my place. He requires nothing from me because Christ paid it all. He is completely satisfied and pleased with what His Son has done in my place. And therefore, as far as mankind is concerned, once a man steps from the wrong side to the right side of the cross, he is the recipient of reconciliation. And reconciliation is the idea of peace with God mentioned in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. And of course, Paul develops reconciliation later on in Romans chapter 5. What does reconciliation mean? The word reconciliation means there has been a change take place between two parties. There once was hostility between these two parties. Christ died for us when we were enemies, when we were ungodly. But the hostility has been removed. And therefore, we are now brought into a relationship of harmony with God. Not on the basis of who and what we are, again, on the basis of the cross. What does that mean for me as a believer in Jesus Christ? I am the recipient of the benefits of the cross, and I am justified, which means I have been declared righteous by the God of heaven and earth. This is why Paul in Romans chapter 8 says, it is Christ who died, it is God who justifies. Who's going to accuse you? If God is for you, who can stand against you? Now let's take it one step further. What we have here is doctrine. I want to illustrate the point that I've made earlier. I'm not going to spoil my thunder from that class, but think about the Good Samaritan. What did he have? He was a man who was prepared. Obviously, it was the grace that motivated him. It was the willingness to go to rather than go around the guy that was beaten laying on the side of the road. But doesn't it make sense that part of his compassionate attitude was the fact that he was prepared for just that kind of thing? I mean, he had the oil and the wine, which was specifically used as medicine in the ancient world. He bound up the man's wounds. He had a certain understanding of fundamental medicine or emergency care. Took the guy on his burro. I don't know if you've ever tried to walk along by someone who is unconscious and keep them on an animal, but couldn't have been easy. Took the man to the inn, made sure that he was taken care of, paid for him. He was a prepared man. And because he was mentally prepared before the event, he was prepared to step in and lend a hand when the event happened. If someone never gives a thought to what do I do if someone, for example, right now in the middle of class, someone collapses, what would you do? I know you'd have to fight Perry out of the way to get to him. He'd want to practice all the stuff he's learned and used. It totally changed my attitude after going through EMT class. Immediately after that, we went off on a mission to Africa. We're standing in the airport in Zurich, Switzerland, and a 6 foot three or four, probably 300 pound man collapsed right there. Apparently, massive heart attack right there. No pulse, no breathing. This guy was down. And Jody and I went to work on him, and by the time the emergency crew came, we had a pulse and we had breathing, and that's not easy in that severe case. We knew what to do. You know what? Everybody was standing there going, oh gosh, what do we do? You know what, though? It provided us some wonderful opportunity for witness. People came up and thanked us. People came up and said, oh, I'm glad you were here. We didn't know what to do. That little bit of preparation, which was seemed pretty intense at the time, provided an opportunity to display the grace of God. You and I have opportunities all around us. Well, think about in relationship to mankind. Every believer has a ministry. You have been gifted by God and given a destiny of something to accomplish on this earth. Because you are reconciled, you have interaction and responsibility among others who are reconciled. What is your spiritual gift? What is your responsibility? Find it. Seek it. And until you find it, people ask me, how can I know my gift? Do it. Say, well, what do I do? Start with what lays close to hand. Just begin where you are. If you're standing in a field and people are loading hay and they're working hard and there's a rainstorm coming on, do you have to ask, what do I do? If you don't know anything to do at all, go to them and say, what do I do? Grab this bale and throw it up on the hay truck. And then the next one, and the next one, and the next one. Lend a hand. My father always told a story of George Washington passing by and there were men, it was pouring rain, there was a carriage that was stuck, they couldn't get it through the mud, and people were passing by and George Washington was about to go over and help when this little old frail man went and put his shoulder to the load and pushed and he made the difference. My father always said, you may not have that much to offer, but the little you offer may make the difference. So we have a ministry. And we are disciples. And so our discipleship is the part that we apply personally to us. Believe it or not, there's your compass. And believe it or not, I'm not even done. There are four laws in the Christian life that fit beautifully here. And we're going to have to wait to take those up. But let me just stress this. If you keep focused on the cross, why do you think the Scripture says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith? This is where it begins and this is where it ends. If we keep our eyes on the person and the work of Jesus Christ and we're accurate in our understanding, it's going to affect everything that we do. So that you and I, walking by the accurate compass of the cross of Jesus Christ, in essence, think of it this way. What is it Jesus said? If any man will follow me, let him take up his cross. Oh, we don't want to hear that. Oh, what is my cross? It's going to be something terrible. I know it's going to be the worst thing that I ever dreamed of. What if you put it like this? If you want to follow me, pick up your compass and follow. Kind of makes it sound different, doesn't it? If you take the cross and understand the cross in all its meaning, yes, there's going to be sacrifice. Sure, there are going to be things you don't want to do. But you're going to have direction. You're going to know where you're going. And folks, let me tell you something. In the time we're living in, if you know where you're going, you'll be one of the few. There are people out there trying to find themselves, trying to lose themselves, confused, not even knowing what they want to do. One of the rarest things in the world today is a person who knows why they're here and knows where they're going. And that's a great feeling. That's something the world can't rob from you. When I came to Christ at 15, the man that led me to Christ, and I'll always eternally be thankful to this man. He not only led me to Christ, but he told me one of the most important things a new believer can learn. God has a plan for your life. God has uniquely gifted you. Don't bypass His plan. Don't push it aside. Don't disregard it. It is the key to fulfillment. It is the key to happiness. It is the key to your destiny. Seek it. And therefore, as an early Christian, I began right then. And it's made all the difference in the world. You pick up the compass. It begins to guide you. That's the way we want to go. When Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, he's saying, here is the key. This is the instrument by which you will arrive at your goal. Here's your compass. Keep your eyes on it. I'll see you Sunday morning. We'll carry it a little further. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness to us. I thank you for your grace and compassion and the fact that you look down on us with that compassion, and through the person of Jesus Christ, you have provided every need, every solution to any problem that we will ever face. We ask, therefore, that God the Holy Spirit would take the information that we've studied. Let it not be just academic information. Let it not just remain in the realm of doctrine, but rather it should now enter into the realm of duty. As the class has carried on, no doubt the Spirit has been at work in each and every life, causing us to consider and reflect on areas of adjustment, areas of correction, areas where you are guiding us into a deeper and clearer understanding of your plan and purpose. Let us not walk out these doors and get caught up in all the distractions of life and forget the things that we've learned. Help us to carry these things with us, to ponder them, to meditate on them, and to utilize them in our life. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.